All right. Take me 20 minutes to get set up here. So for those of you that know me, know that I love history. I'm a history nerd. And a couple months ago, my son Luke was asking me questions about the history books that I read. It's mostly American history around presidents, because I love, I don't know why, just for some reason I love that. And Luke was asking me if I'd ever studied about Lewis and Clark, because he loves explorers. So he asked me to read a book on Lewis and Clark, so I did. And in that story, I was fascinated with all of the setup. It took them 2 years to prepare for this journey. And on that, there was so much that went on in this journey. It was a journey of adventure and discovery. For those that don't know, it's about discovering the Louisiana Purchase. This massive stretch of land, but the story of Lewis and Clark was just fascinating to me. And I wasn't expecting that at all. And it reminded me of Genesis. Because Genesis is all about the stories and the history and the background of our faith. The history of Jesus. Where does Jesus come from? And there's so many parallels there. The journey with Lewis and Clark was very long. It took them 2.5 years to go from the Mississippi River, from St. Louis to the Pacific Ocean and back. Genesis is 50 chapters. It's the second longest book of the Bible based on the number of words. So it feels very overwhelming. And I don't know about you, but several times throughout my faith journey in the last 20-ish years, I started to read the Bible. I'm like, okay, I'm going to read this all the way through. And I'd start in Genesis, and about 5, 10 chapters in, maybe I'd get to 20. I'm like, okay, I'm out. This is rough. Just because I didn't understand the relevance, the stories. Why do I need to know about Jubal and Tubal-Cain and Cain's lineology and genealogy? What's the significance here? It didn't make sense to me. Until about 3 or 4 years ago, I decided to do a deep dive into the book of Genesis. And my mind was blown. When I zoomed in really deep to understand the stories, all the details, the significance of the genealogies, it completely changed my perspective. And the book opened up to me, and the Lord completely changed my heart. So today, what we're going to do is, Lao Tzu said, a journey of 1,000 miles starts with a single step. Today's our first step through the book of Genesis. And then we're going to take a couple weeks off for Easter, and then we're going to come back and dive deep into Genesis. But what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you an overview. We're going to kind of take the airplane view, or maybe more like a rocket ship, or like from a satellite dish, really high-level overview. And then we're going to zoom in to an outline. So as you're going through this yourselves, hopefully, you'll have a structure so you understand how everything is put together. And in interest of keeping with the alliteration of overview, outline, then I'm going to zoom in on verses 1 and 2. So 1, keeping with the O theme. So, but we're going to zoom in and out as we go through. But my prayer for you, and I hope, and my encouragement for you, is as we go through this book as a church, that you'll go through it on your own. Mike said it'd probably be a few months that we'll go through this. I laughed when I heard that because, I mean, no way we get through this in a year. We could be 5 years, easy, but I know we won't do that. But I encourage you to go through this yourselves. Even if you read one chapter a day, there's 50 of them, you could get through it probably 5, maybe 40 times throughout our journey through this. And remember, Genesis is part of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Matthew 5 says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So this is the Word of God, and there's so much here. And so I'm excited to start digging into this with you. So pray with me real quick as we... That was a long intro, but that's fine. Pray with me as we dig in. Father God, thank you so much for this rainy Sunday. Just open our hearts and our minds to your word and to your amazing book, Genesis, this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the word Genesis means origin. Genesis, the book itself, is the origin, the beginnings of pretty much everything. The universe, order, and complexity. I've got a list here, and I'm going to breeze through it because it's long. The solar system, atmosphere, hydrosphere, life, man, marriage, evil, language, government, culture, nations, religion, and God's chosen people. Genesis is where we learn that Israel is God's chosen people. So that's why it's so significant. We have to have it because it's also the foundation of the Bible. Henry Morris was a scientist and theologian, and he started the Institute for Creation Research. And there's a creation museum based on his studies here in Dallas. If you haven't been, I highly recommend it. It's awesome, especially with kids, but Ash and I went a couple weeks ago by ourselves. But Henry Morris said, without the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor. And I think that's so true, because without Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament would feel kind of weird, because we wouldn't understand, why are the Jewish people the chosen people? What is the promised land, and why do they conquer everybody to get in? Why are they exiled out of it hundreds of years later? So the rest of the Old Testament is foundation. It's in Genesis. But so is the New Testament, because the New Testament would be really confusing as well, because we wouldn't understand our desperate need for salvation and our need for a Savior. We also wouldn't understand, who's Jesus? Where does this power and authority derive from? So we have to have this book of Genesis to really understand the rest of our Bible and really understand our faith. Genesis is also part of what's called the Pentateuch. Penta means five. Like, I always remember the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. History guy. The Pentateuch is part of the first five books of the scriptures. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Yes, I've practiced that. And the Pentateuch is the law. So when you see a reference to the law throughout scripture, it's referencing these five books, which Genesis is a part of. Or if you've heard the term the Torah, that's in Hebrew, law. So that's the origin of the book, the foundation of Genesis. But who wrote it? Mike referenced earlier, spoiler, but thanks, Mike. But most scholars agree that it was Moses that wrote the law, the Torah, those five books, which includes Genesis. There is some debate, but I don't think it's a good debate, because in Luke chapter 2, it says, Luke 24, Jesus is resurrected, but it's referencing, it says, beginning with Moses, Jesus expounded to them, the disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So beginning with Moses, which means Genesis. In just a few verses, it says, Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, which is Genesis. So I think the scriptures and Jesus himself is telling us that Moses wrote Genesis. But how? How did Moses write Genesis? He was hundreds, and in most cases, thousands of years after the events of Genesis. And a lot of people, a lot of historians believe that there was no writing utensils until after the flood. So how did Moses write it? Well, there's three possibilities. One is direct revelation, or divine inspiration, divine revelation. And there's several examples. If you read the prophets, many of them get their stories and their visions in a vision. God comes to them in a vision or a dream. So that's not unprecedented. It could be a divine revelation. The second is oral tradition. It could be, keep in mind, before the printing press in 1440, 1400 years after Jesus was born, there was no simple access to scrolls and tablets, and most people couldn't even read because they didn't need to. So it was very common for stories and even family genealogies to be passed down word for word. So that wasn't uncommon or unusual. So it's possible Moses could have compiled those stories and put them into Genesis and the rest of the Torah, mostly just Genesis. But there's a third option, divine revelation, oral tradition. The third option, I believe, would be written record. I believe that it's possible, because 11 times throughout Genesis, and I'm sure we'll highlight them as we go through, 11 times it says something along the lines of, these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. It specifically says that. And so I would argue, remember how I jokingly referenced Jubal and Tubal-Cain in the genealogies just a couple minutes ago? In chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, this is before the flood, so this is thousands of years before Moses. It says, Jubal, he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. I think there's significance here, because most archaeologists and anthropologists nowadays would argue that the types of tools being used in each civilization is a really good determining factor in how sophisticated they are. So if they were using iron and bronze tools, that's a really good indicator that they're pretty sophisticated and are doing more than you realize. Keep in mind, this is an agrarian culture. It's purely farming. There's no meat eating yet, no carnivores, which sounds sad to me, but, you know, whatever. So in this culture, if you have bronze and iron tools, there's so much more that you can do, to the point where Jubal created harps and musical instruments. So they had time for the entertainment component of musical instruments. So, and add to that the fact that people lived 800 to 900 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. That's a long time. So you have plenty of time in that case to really develop communication resources, language, written resources. I mean, I think it's certainly possible that Moses compiled all these different components, these different written stories. We don't know that for sure, but I think that's certainly a possibility. So that's the overview. That's the significance of Genesis. Hopefully it all makes sense. That's who wrote Genesis. Now we're going to zoom in to the outline, because I think putting the structure, at least for me, when I discovered this outline component, it really helped make sense for me, helped the book break it up into the different sections. There's two sections. Before I go into that, when Ash and I were first dating, we were watching American Idol. And this is back when American Idol was cool. It may have even been after it was cool. But I was making fun of it because every time they'd go into commercial, I don't know if Seacrest even still does it. I think it's still on, isn't it? They'd go into a commercial and Seacrest would be like, be sure to come back or stay tuned for this epic performance. They were not epic. In fact, most of the time, they weren't even good. And so I just made fun of the overuse of the term epic. Well, I'm going to use the term epic here, and I think it's validated because chapters 1 through 11 is the first section. And it goes over four epic events. Chapters 12 through 50 is the second section. You can break it up pretty easily in those two sections. And chapters 12 through 50 is four epic people, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. 1 through 11 takes place over about 4,000 years. 12 through 50 over about 400 years, 300 years, 400 years, somewhere around there. So these are epic events. The first one is chapters 1 and 2. It's the origin of creation. God creates the heavens, the earth, light, planets, stars, plants, animals, men, women. But what I found interesting as I was prepping for this, there's really only two chapters in all of Scripture that focus on creation. There's references back to creation regularly. There's a lot, but it all focuses back to these two chapters. There's 1,187 other chapters in the Bible, and all of them are focused on people and stories about people. So what do you think God wants us to focus on? He wants us to focus on people and our relationships to people and worship him as the creator, not the creation. Now, I don't say that to minimize chapters 1 and 2 because they're awesome and there's a lot there. Chapter 1, it has the 6 days of creation, and chapter 2 starts the seventh day, the day of rest. Now, Mike referenced, I think it was last week, about how the chapter and verse divisions were added significantly after most of this was written. They're there for us to make it simple to find things. And I've read some commentaries about debate whether there should be whether the seventh day of creation should be part of chapter 1. And I would argue that it shouldn't. I love that division because in English, it's something that we kind of miss. But in the Hebrew and still in the Jewish culture, that day of rest is significant. Not only that, but the Sabbath of the land was one of the reasons they're exiled a few thousand years later. A few years ago, I worked for a company that we did a lot of trade shows. We'd exhibit at trade shows. There was one show twice a year, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And Saturday was the busiest day because those that couldn't make it on Monday, Tuesday would come on Saturday. But for some reason, there was a lot of Jewish vendors at this particular trade show. Saturday's the busiest day where you're going to make the most money. Their booths were always closed because they were celebrating that Sabbath day. They were taking that day of rest, which was awesome. It kind of reminds me of Chick-fil-A. I mean, every Sunday. When does Chick-fil-A sound the best? When you're driving home from church on Sunday. I don't know why they don't just have the non-believers work on Sunday, but whatever. But now that you're craving Chick-fil-A, but that rest was so important to them. And it's something that we often miss and don't take advantage of. So chapter 2 is the seventh day of creation, but then it zooms in on the creation of man and woman, which is covered in day one, or excuse me, chapter one, day six, which chapter two zooms in on just that day, and then in their life in the Garden of Eden. So chapter one and two, Mike, do you have that outline or whatever we call it, that graphic? Just so I think it's easier for everybody to follow along. Okay, whatever. So chapter one and two is creation. Chapters three through five is the fall of man, or the original sin. Chapter three is specifically the fall, and then the rest of it is kind of the fallout of it. So Cain and Abel is chapter four. I referenced Cain's lineage. And chapter five is the genealogy from Adam to Noah. Now, these genealogies are important because ultimately it points to Jesus. Adam to Noah, at that time, this is all we had, but it creates that line. If you go fast forward to Matthew chapter one, the whole genealogy from Adam to Jesus is there. And there's significance beyond that. I'm not going to cover that right now. If you want, ask me later, and I'll tell you, give you more detail. Ash told me not to do this, but I want to zoom in on just one verse in this section. And that's chapter 3, verse 15. So the original sin happened, and now God is cursing the man, the woman, and the serpent. And it says, God is talking to the serpent. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is very significant because this is thousands of years before Jesus, and God is making this prophecy. So he says, Jesus is going to bruise the serpent's head. Or excuse me, the other way around. The serpent is going to bruise Jesus' heel, which he did. When Jesus was crucified, that was the serpent bruising Jesus' heel. I've had a heel injury. They're not fun, but it's not that big a deal. You can survive and recover from that. But the head injury that Jesus is going to inflict on the serpent is significant. And I don't know if I know the serpent isn't exactly what we see as a snake, but if you happen to run upon, I just feel like the analogy is good. If you come upon a venomous snake and you're in a situation that you have to kill it, don't tell my kids, first of all, because they'll be very mad at you. But second, you crush its head. That's how you kill it to make sure it can't bite you afterwards. Ask me how I know this. But you crush its head. And that's what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. When he was crucified, Satan bruised his heel. But Jesus crushed Satan's head when he rose from the grave. And he fulfilled this prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Oh, perfect. Thank you. All right, so this outline, we're going to continue through this and probably pull up some scriptures, but hopefully this will help you, give you an idea of what this is, and we can send it to you later. But chapters 6 through 9 is about Noah and his family. It's the flood narrative. There's a lot there. We'll go into that in detail. But one of the things I wanted to point out here is there are over 200 non-biblical flood narratives from ancient times. It seems like every ancient civilization has some sort of flood narrative, flood story, and they all point back to Genesis 6 through 9. That's where they get their origin. Chapters 10 and 11 are what's called the Table of Nations, the origin of nations and government. Chapter 10 is the Table of Nations, and this is the genealogy of Noah's sons, mainly Ham and Japheth. Shem comes later. But it tells where they disperse. So the flood, or the ark lands, and then they start dispersing around the world. What's interesting here is Japheth, his lineage, his descendants, started going north and west from Israel, into Turkey, into Europe. So it's entirely possible, and I'd even argue likely, that most of us are descended from Japheth, because all of us are descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth somewhere. I would argue most of us here probably are descended from Japheth. And so chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. You've probably heard that story. There's a lot there. Not going to go into that as well. And then the genealogy of Shem, so Abraham's son, or excuse me, Noah's son, Shem, to Abram or Abraham, as we know him. So that's the first section. The second section, chapters 12 through 50, again, 4,000 years for the first 11 chapters, about 300 years for the last 38. So chapters 12 through 25 is about Abram or Abraham. We mostly know him as Abraham, so I'll call him Abraham. But he's the father of three major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The rest of it is about stories of Abram or Abraham and a lot of the things that he experienced. The story about his nephew Lot, Abraham and Melchizedek, which is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture because it keeps coming back, and love that story. The Abrahamic covenant. This is where Abraham is chosen as the where God outlines the promised land, as well as picks him to start the patriarchs of the promised people of Israel. Abraham's first son, Ishmael, who was the origination of Islam. There's Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's promised son in Isaac, and then the sacrifice, or not so much sacrifice, of Isaac. Now, Isaac is the second of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Isaac is mostly chapters 26 and 27. But what's interesting about those chapters is it's really focused on his wife, Rebecca, and their twin sons, Jacob and Esau. There's a lot of stories in there about them. Again, we'll get there. And then Jacob is the younger son. He stole his brother's birthright and became the chosen one. There's stories in there. We'll cover that. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so that's where we get the name, the nation of Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons. One of them, his name was Joseph. And the rest of Genesis is about Joseph in his story, chapters 37 to 50. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt by his brothers. That was really nice. But at the end of Genesis, spoiler alert, there's a famine in the land, and Israel comes, the nation of Israel ends up coming to Egypt. And because Joseph has risen through the ranks and is now in control of mostly Egypt, he's able to save the nation of Israel. That's how they end up in Egypt, which is where Exodus, the next book, starts. And he even says, he tells his brothers, you meant to sell me in slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God had a plan, and he knows what he's doing. He's got it all planned out, and he takes care of everything. So we did the overview. We've done the outline, extremely high level. So I don't want that to minimize how important and significant so much of this is, but I want to zoom in to just verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And now, as we go on this, quick story, when Ash and I were dating, even before the previous story about American Idol, I lived in Los Angeles, and she was here in Dallas, and we were talking on the phone all the time, because that's how you get to know each other. You ask kind of high-level questions, and then you just start to zoom in more and more. And I'll never forget this. There was two questions she asked that stood out, and she goes, what do I tell people my favorite color is? Immediately, I said, green. And she goes, what's my real favorite color? I said, pink. Like, I knew immediately that. So, but the other question that stood out was, she said, what are my parents' names? I was like, oh, we hadn't gotten that far yet. I said, I don't know, but if I'm going to marry this girl, I need to know those details. I need to know who she is. I need to zoom into that level. And so that's what we're going to do in Genesis chapter, or verse 1 and 2. We're going to zoom in. Verse 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that really kicks things off with a big bang. Sorry. Had to do it, had to be done. Sorry. But if you remember back to John 1:1, when we covered that, it was like 2 years ago, it seems like. John 1:1 reflects Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning, same words, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. He is Jesus. Jesus was with God when God was creating the heavens and the earth. It's because they are outside of time and space as we know it. They exist outside of that. In the early 1900s, there was an evolutionary psychologist and philosopher named Herbert Spencer. And he said there's five categories that comprise everything that is susceptible to scientific examination, which means there's five categories you can put everything into. And those are, did I write it? Yeah, there are. Time, force, action, space, and matter. But what he didn't realize is he's quoting Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, time, God is a force, created is an action, the heavens is space, and matter is earth. Yeah. He was quoting Scripture and didn't realize it. As an evolutionist, what's interesting is when you look at just these two verses, there's so much debate about evolution versus intelligent design. Those are the two main theories right now. But even Darwin, even Charles Darwin said in Origin of Species, his main work, that the fossil record and the gaps in the fossil record was the biggest challenge, the biggest problem that evolution had to overcome, but he thought that would be solved by time. Well, it's been 165 years, and that gap has only gotten bigger. This natural world is so complex that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe that God created everything. And I'll give you an example. This is my favorite story that my dad tells about me, by the way. I think it was the first story Ash ever heard about me. But when I was a little kid, first grade, I got glasses. I was like the first kid ever to wear bifocals because I was so young. So I'm blind. But my brother and I, this is the 80s, by the way, we both had like Steve Urkel glasses. So if you know who that is, you know probably somewhere. Remind me, I'll bring it. But our glasses were almost the same. So my mom would engrave our names really tiny inside the frames so we didn't get them confused, which was great. Well, my dad and I were out hunting in the middle of Kansas and in a wheat field, and I'm like, Dad, I lost my glasses. I don't know if they fell off my face and I just didn't recognize that. That's possible. Or if it was in my pocket. I don't know. But somehow Dad was like, I think I know where they are. So go back. We're again in the middle of a wheat field. There's some glasses. I pick them up. Had my name in them. So sure enough, they were mine. Thank goodness they had my name engraved. But if you happen to walk upon, you're in the middle of a wheat field, and you happen to see glasses, you would think, oh, these frames are perfectly formed to somebody's face. These lenses are concave perfectly so they correct somebody's eyes. You would think somebody created these. But most of us don't zoom out and see, look at the wheat field, and look at the trees in the distance. And it's Kansas, so there was no hills or mountains, but we wouldn't zoom out and realize that God created all of that, and all of that creation was far more complex than my glasses. So everything God created was for a reason. There's something called the teleological argument, and this is really interesting. It basically describes that the earth is uniquely suited for life. And a couple of examples are the distance that the earth is placed from the sun. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth. In day two, I believe he created the plants and the stars, planets and stars. But our distance from the sun, if we were any closer, if we were as close as, say, Venus, the surface of the earth would be like 800-900 degrees. We couldn't sustain life. If we were as far back as, say, Mars, which is the next furthest planet, the surface temperature would be like 100, 200 degrees below zero. If the earth rotated faster, like 10, 20% faster, the winds would be too great to sustain life. It'd be like an F5 tornado going on all the time. If the earth rotated any slower, the days would be so much longer and the sun's rays would burn everything up. So we couldn't sustain life without God's creation and his intelligent design. But as I was going through this, remember I mentioned how many times I started reading the Bible? The natural place is start with Genesis 1:1. I mean, I probably did that 10, 20 times. But if I back up and look at all of history and think about all the people that did that as well, I'm going to start reading the Bible. These may be the most read words ever. More people may have read Genesis 1:1 than anything else in history. In 1968, Apollo 8 was orbiting around the moon. And it was a Christmas Eve, and they were doing a live broadcast back to Earth. And the broadcaster said, what do you want to say to Earth? And they busted out a Bible and read the first 10 verses of Genesis. Can you imagine being in space, looking at Earth, and reading those words? God created the heavens and the earth. I love that. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in some translations, the verse actually starts with the word and. It says, and the earth was out form, which I think is interesting because almost every sentence through the rest of chapter 1 starts with the word and, which gives us a chronological structure. This happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. I thought that was interesting. Many versions don't have that, but I thought that was interesting. And it says, the earth was without form. The way I picture this is like a ginormous puzzle box with all of the elements that make up the earth, but it was in the box. It wasn't assembled yet. That's kind of how I picture it. I don't know, but that seems to make sense to me. The earth was void. So there was all the elements, but no structure. The earth was void, which means there's no inhabitants. The days of creation begin in verse 3, and God very quickly orders everything into the livable universe that we know now, but he hasn't created light yet. That's actually in day one when he says, let there be light. But then it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, Spirit of God. This is significant because it demonstrates that all three persons of the Trinity were present during creation. God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says he, Jesus, was there in the beginning. And now in verse 2, it's saying Spirit, the Holy Spirit was there as well in the beginning. This is one of the very few times throughout Scripture that all three persons of the Trinity show up in a verse or two. That's oddly rare. So there's also debate on the meaning of formless and void. But again, I think the puzzle box, sure, that's it. But it makes sense to me, so that's kind of how I picture it. But it also says, I lost my verse. Oh, it's up there. God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God didn't separate the waters yet until day two or three, where he creates the oceans below and the water canopy above. And the water canopy becomes significant during the flood. So we'll cover that when we get there, of course. But there's a word that really stands out to me, and that's hovering. Every translation I looked at, every English translation, uses the word hovering. But it's the Hebrew word rehap. And when I looked up that word, it could mean shaking or vibrating. So it's possible that the Holy Spirit was basically vibrating, creating kinetic energy that ultimately formed everything. I don't know, but I thought that was really interesting. But a lot happens in the beginning. And God explains all of creation in three sentences. Like, all of it can be summed up in those three sentences in verses 1 and 2. He goes into more detail as we go through chapter 1 and 2. But he did a lot. So Lewis and Clark, back to that story, their primary objective was to find an all-water route from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean and back to increase trade routes. But they failed. They didn't find one. It's not that they failed as much, it just didn't exist. But the result of that journey, the end result was westward expansion. It was scientific and even technological advancements. They learned so much. They discovered so much. And when they got back, there was a massive push to publish their journeys. Thomas Jefferson was president, and he desperately wanted them to publish their journals so other people could read the stories. And that's what Genesis is for us. Genesis is that original story of Jesus Christ and the Lord and God and how he created everything. And ultimately, our objective here is to read through it so that we have that journey as well, so we understand where everything comes from. And as the church motto is, preach the gospel and make disciples. It's as we preach the gospel, what are we doing? We're telling our story, which ultimately is about how Jesus changed our lives. So we've got to tell that story in order to make disciples. And that story, our story, but more importantly, Jesus' story, begins in the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this beautiful Sunday. Thank you for everybody here. Just want to, as we go through this book as a church, but also as individuals, you open our eyes and our hearts to you. Continue to reveal who you are, and most importantly, who Christ is, and how he came to save us and everything that he did, and how all the stories and all the people in Genesis point to your son. Please guide us as we leave here this morning, and thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.